1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 and 7. We'll do two verses. Okay. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and then rose up to play. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. And I would ask that, Lord, you would, by the power of your Spirit, open up our understanding to get what it's saying and then give us the grace by your Spirit to do what it says. And help us to be honest with ourselves this morning and help us to be honest before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Anybody ever seen the movie Surf's Up? It's a cartoon. You can be proud of that. Probably my favorite character in that movie is Chicken Joe. And what's awesome about Chicken Joe is that, like, he wins this awesome surf contest accidentally. Like, he's laying out on his surfboard looking at the clouds. It's like, oh, look, like a little kitten or whatever. And then, like, this epic wave comes and he's like, oh, and then just kind of accidentally drops into it and just shreds. Ends up winning. He's probably the only athlete that's ever accidentally gotten first place. All the rest of us and all the rest of athletes actually have to work at it. And the reason I say that is because what we're talking about this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is born out of something that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. At the tail end of that chapter, if you remember, Paul basically took the Christian life and compared it to athletics. Guys, remember that? And he was drawing upon the imagery of those games that would have been in Corinth, the Isthmus games, the races and the boxing matches and all of that stuff. And he says, look, these athletes, and not professional athletes, but these athletes run in such a way that they might win the prize. And these boxers, they fight in such a way that they might beat their opponent. And so he says, look, they're doing that they might obtain a little wreath that they put on their head, a wreath that was temporal and fading. And where the analogy comes in is he says, look, if those athletes are working that hard and that focused and that disciplined to gain a wreath, a crown that will fade away, how much more ought we as Christians live this Christian life with focus, discipline, and purpose? Because what we are striving for is not a temporal fading crown, but an eternal and lasting one. Amen? We've been talking about that for the last couple of weeks. And obviously, again, I need to just point out, Paul is not talking about performing to earn your salvation. That's not the context. What he's talking about to Christians is that we ought to approach the Christian life with that mentality of running to win, because we are striving for the kingdom of God. We want to be rewarded for our faithfulness. We want to see others brought into the kingdom of God. What we're about is eternal and lasting things. Amen? So in that was an exhortation. Paul basically says, so run the race to win. We are not going to accidentally further the kingdom of God. I'm not going to accidentally get rewards in heaven. There's got to be a focus, a purpose, and a discipline in the life of believers. Amen? And what Paul said there was, so go for it, you guys. Run the race to win. By the way, at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, Paul gives us a little swan song. That's when he was about to die after that letter. He basically says, I did it. I ran the race. I fought the fight. I kept the faith. He says, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to die. I want to be able to say that at the end of my days. Amen? I want you to be able to say that. It would be rad on my tombstone to have, he finished the race well. And that brings me to my point. You see, here's the thing. After he made the exhortation of, look, guys, run to win, he also pointed out at the end of that verse, he says, look, if I don't discipline and control my body, I know that I can be a person that preached to others, but was himself what? Disqualified. In other words, it is very possible to start a race well, but to end it poorly. History is littered with the reality of that fact, okay? And what Paul is saying is, I don't want to be that guy. And guys, I don't want to be that guy. And I don't want you guys, in a very generic, not sexist way, to be those guys. I want us to finish well. So here's the thing. After Paul gives the exhortation, and this is going to lead us into where we're going this morning, he then gives an illustration. He basically says, look, I know that it is possible for me to start well, but to not finish well. And so it doesn't matter how blessed I am as an apostle with all its benefits, blessings, and privilege. I've got to watch my step. I've got to be careful. And he uses, to illustrate that point, the nation Israel. Now, we talked about this last week. He basically uses there in the first five verses of chapter 10, the nation Israel, pointing out that they were blessed. They were so blessed. But just because they were blessed with privilege and blessing and all that stuff doesn't mean that they finished well. In fact, Israel, that generation that came out of Egypt, didn't finish well, did they? Though they were blessed. And let's go back and just kind of recap from last week real quick. Name one blessing / privilege that Israel enjoyed when they came out of Egypt. And by the way, this is an open book test. Manna. Okay, so you guys remember manna, that bread from heaven. Also, it says right there in verses 1 through 5, it says there was a cloud by day. Do you guys remember that? They had this cloud that hovered over them. Not only that, they had water that would come out of the rock for them. They had that spiritual food that you just said, manna. They had, listen, a baptism into Moses, which, by the way, spoke of a identification with Moses and a community that they were now a part of as a nation. So all these things that they looked at, and by the way, what does Paul say in verse 6? These things took place as examples for us. We looked at this last week, but here's the point. Though Israel had all these blessings, they had their, the cloud, they had the Red Sea, we forgot to mention that one, that further deliverance from God. They had the manna, they had the water, they had this new identity and new community. Just because they had all that was not a guarantee that they would finish the race well. And basically what happens is Paul says, those things are examples for us. By the way, the word example there means type. And all of those things that happened, listen, this is important if you're a Bible student type person. All of those things that happened physically and historically in the nation of Israel are illustrations for us of New Testament truths and principles, right? Does that make sense? In other words, just like that cloud was there for them to signify God's presence and his guidance, guess what? In the New Testament, in our reality, we have not a cloud, but we have what? The Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us, leading us and guiding us. The baptism that they had into Moses, which spoke of their identification with Moses and their entrance into a new community, guess what? When you receive Jesus Christ, you identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, Romans 6, and 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, we were baptized into the body of Christ. We have a new identity. We have a new community. And so you guys see that all of these things were just pictures of what we have in Christ. What's the point of all of that? Here's the point. Those guys back then in Israel, that nation, were super blessed, but they didn't finish well. It says at the end of verse 5, God was not pleased with most of them. That was a huge understatement, remember? Most of them meant a whole generation, a few million people. There's only two people that he was happy with. That was Joshua and Caleb. And that's scary. So here's the point. All of the blessings and privileges that Israel had, we have even more in Christ. But the point is this. Just because we have all these blessings and privileges in Christ is not a guarantee that we will finish the race well. Are you guys tracking with me? So, in verses 6 to 11, what did Paul begin to do? In the first five verses, he gave the fivefold blessings that Israel had. And we saw that those relate to us. Then in verses 6 through 11, he gives five pitfalls to be careful of. Remember last week we talked about the game Pitfall and had to jump over all these obstacles. Hey, there are obstacles and pitfalls and things that as believers If we're not careful, we will fall into just like the children of Israel did. Are you guys tracking with me? He is. Is anybody else tracking with me? Okay. Does anybody remember the first pitfall that we had to avoid last week? The first thing where Paul reaches back into the history of Israel and says, hey, they did this, so you be careful not to do this. What was it? I'll give you a hint. It's verse 6. Real loud, somebody. They lusted, thank you, or they craved, or had a strong desire. They began to have this strong, lustful, now lust, we always think of sex, it doesn't always mean that. It just means like a covetousness, I have to have this, I demand this from you, God. And what was it they were lusting after? Hamburgers. Steak. Meat. They got, and here's why it was so evil. You say, well, that's not a bad thing. Steak's good. Amen. I agree with that. But here's the thing. Is that the reason it was evil and bad for them is because God was providing for them manna every day. And they grew discontent, unhappy with what God was providing for them. And they were desiring more than what God had provided for them to the point where that it was super unhealthy. And they were demanding it from God. And you guys remember last week's sermon, what happened? God sent quail, right? And they ate as much as they wanted to. But while it was still in their teeth, we're told, God basically killed them. And there was a lesson in there for us. Not to grow discontent with what God has provided for us. Not to reach beyond what God has provided for us and have that discontentment, but to have that contentment, which is ultimately found in Christ. Okay, so that's last week's, and that's review. Let's get on to this week. Now, check this out. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7 says this. Number 2 on the list of the pitfalls to avoid. Do not be idolaters. As some of them were, as it is written, they rose, they sat down to eat and drink and then rose up to play. Now, if you're like me, I get to number 2 on the list here. Idolatry. Moving right along. Check. Yeah, I'll make sure I don't become an idolater. Because in my mind, maybe in yours too, what pops into my mind is the traditional idea of idol worship, right? In other words, a statue that somebody would bow down to. And in my mind, I know that even right now, today, in our world, in other places, that kind of traditional idol worship still exists. But for me, it's like the idea is, it's those people over there or back then, right? Here's what I want to challenge us with as we get into this. Idol worship, idolatry, is alive and well in the United States of America. And idol worship, idolatry, most likely is alive, well, and flourishing at Coastline Christian Fellowship. And we'll talk about why that is in a minute. But first, let's get a little context. Let's get a little historical context. What in the world is Paul talking about? He quotes this random scripture. What is he talking about? Well, turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. Genesis, Exodus, the second book in the Bible. Exodus 32. Flip over there or jot it down in your notes, but listen up. Let me give you, while you're turning there, let me remind you what's happening. For time's sake, we'll cut to the chase here. What's happened up to this stage in the game, as it were, is that Israel has been delivered out of Egypt by the Passover lamb. You guys remember that? And they've gone a few places. They've gone through the Red Sea. Now they're camped. And they're camped at the base of Mount Sinai. And it's at Mount Sinai, if you remember, that God's presence comes down like a cloud upon the mountain and just smokes and fire. And his voice bellowed out and beckoned out like, whoa, this massive voice to the point where the people were like, Moses, you go talk to God. That's freaking us out. Whatever he says, we'll do it. You guys remember that? And God gave them the Ten Commandments there in chapter 20, and he gave them all kinds of regulations. And we're told, and this is germane to the story, in chapter 24, verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord wrote down, or has spoken, excuse me, we will do. Okay? So they heard the Ten Commandments. They heard all that stuff. But after this happened, there in chapter 24 of Exodus, God calls Moses back up onto the mountain. It's kind of like the confirmation of all the stuff that God had told them. This time, he's going to write down the Ten Commandments with his finger on a table of stone. You guys remember all this? And we're told in Exodus 24:18 that Moses goes halfway up the mountain with Joshua. Joshua, his servant at the time, just chills out, hangs out about halfway up. Mo goes all the way to the top. And we're told he's there for 40 days and 40 nights, receiving from God confirmation of the law and the, you know, all the regulations and all that stuff. So here's the scene. Moses in the presence of God, receiving the Ten Commandments again on the tablets. That would be pretty awesome to be in the presence of God. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, down at the base of the mountain, you have in charge Moses' brother, Aaron. And that brings us to chapter 32. Let me read a few verses for you. Verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears and on your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from them and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf and said to them, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made the proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Now notice that. Aaron makes this idol of gold, but then he says, "But this tomorrow we're going to do a feast to the Lord." He was kind of using this idol, in this case, as an aid for their worship, if you would. Verse 6, "And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and then they rose up to play." So here's what's happening. We don't know what happened to Moses. "Aaron, we need you to make us a god real quick." You have to remember, by the way, you're like, why would they do that? The people were out of Egypt, but Egypt wasn't quite yet out of the people. Egypt was a very much an idol-worshipping society. And they wanted that. They're like, "Oh, we need this. We need something. Aaron, make for us a god." Okay, he collects all their earrings. Evidently, everybody had earrings. And he took all their gold hoops and all that stuff, melts it down, gets a tool, makes a cow out of it, sets it up and goes, "Behold, Israel, the gods that brought you up out of Egypt." And they're like, "Sweet." And so they build an altar. And the next day, we're told they all come out in droves. They bring offerings. They do peace offerings. And then once all that's taken care of, it says they sat down to eat and to drink. And when it says drink, it means to drink. It means exactly what you think it means. And they rose up to play. Now, it's interesting when it says they rose up to play, that does not mean Uno. Does not mean Parcheesi. If you go through the text later on, we're told that they broke loose. They went wild. That word carries the idea of immorality with it. Sexual sin that was happening. They got crazy. They got completely drunk, hammered, and out of hand. And they're partying in front of and dancing, some of them nakedly probably, in front of this idol, going, "Whoa," whatever. And then back up. Yeah, I got ahead of myself there. Whew. Calm down. All right. So this is what I do. So I get into it. So anyways, back up the mountain, there's Moses with God, and God interrupts the whole thing. Says, "Moses, you need to go back down the mountain. The people that your people who you brought up out of Egypt, they've made a god and they're dancing and worshiping." And Moses is like, "You mean your people that you brought?" And you're like, "No, your people." It's kind of funny when you read it. There's like this little struggle as to who's going to claim the children of Israel at that point. But he's like, "Go down the hill." So it's funny. If you read the story later, it's awesome. Moses starts trekking down the hill. He bumps back into Joshua. Joshua's freaked out. He's like, "Moses, something crazy is going on. I think there's a war happening. Something crazy is going down." And he's like, "Look, Joshua, it's not a war. They're partying. Let's go." So they get down there. You guys remember what happened, right? They get down the hill. Moses sees what's going on, sees them dancing around this golden calf, and he is ticked. He grabs the actual stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, from God's finger, boom, chucks them on the ground and shatters them in front of everybody. He did that because he was demonstrating outwardly what they had done. These are the commandments of God that you knew. Remember that? They knew this. Boom, you broken, I think all of them. And he shattered them. And he was angry with the people. And you got to love Moses, man. He turns to Aaron. He's like, Aaron, what'd you do? And he's like, it's not my fault. I took their gold. I threw it in the furnace and out came this cow. Literally, that's what he tells Moses. Hilarious. It's not my fault. I just threw in the gold and now came this cow. When we just read that Aaron formed this thing. Anyways, the point is Moses takes that cow, that golden calf, grinds it into powder, puts it in water, and makes him drink it. I just like that. I think that's cool because he just did that. Anyways, they drink it. And then it gets even more serious, though. He says, who's on the Lord's side? One tribe responds, the tribe of Levi. And he says, okay, grab swords. I want you to go through and kill your brothers and your sisters and your family members and your friends. Everybody who participated in this idol worship, kill them. And they did. And 3,000 people in one day died because of the sin of idolatry. That's heavy. That's heavy. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says to us, don't be idolaters like they were. Now again, you have to kind of like put this in our context, because honestly, I am not worried that like after church, you guys are going to sneak home in your closet and bring out your little golden calf and be like, if nobody's looking, light some incense and bow down to it. I have no like worry at all that you guys are going to set up some idol at home and burn incense or offer offerings to it and bow down, you know, just because that's what you do. That's not going to happen. But here's what we need to understand. You don't have to have an idol of wood or gold or whatever to be an idol worshiper, do you? In fact, the reality is it's always a matter of the heart. Jot down Ezekiel chapter 14 and listen to what Ezekiel says to the elders of Israel. He says in verse 2, the word of the Lord came to me and said, son of man, these men, the elders of Israel, have taken their idols into their hearts. He goes on. The point being is that we don't have to have like objects in front of us to really be idol worshipers. The real issue is, listen, our hearts as human beings, regardless of the culture or time in which we're living, every one of our fallen, sinful hearts, without exception, gravitates towards idol worship. All of us have a propensity to set up idols in our hearts and to worship them, listen, maybe not instead of God, but above God and in place of God. And you might think, well, I would never do that. Well, before you say that, let's consider what idol worship really is. And maybe what we need to do now is get a working definition of what it means to be an idol worshiper, or what is idolatry? If it's an issue of the heart and it doesn't require a statue necessarily, what are you talking about? What does this mean? Again, I need you to turn over to a scripture. I want you to see it. It's in the New Testament. It's Colossians, a few chapters and pages over from Corinthians, the book of Colossians. This is also a letter that Paul wrote to these believers at Colossae. And I'm picking up in the middle of some context, but in verse 5, listen to what he says, and I think that this will tip us to understand what idol worship really is at its essence, okay, at its core. And I think what you're going to see is that none of us escape this tendency. He says in verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and listen, covetousness, which is what? Are you guys looking at it? Covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. Another translation would put it this way. Put to death covetousness, which amounts to, is basically the same as idolatry. Why is that helpful? Okay, well, what is covetousness? It's in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. But what does it mean to have covetousness? Basically, let me give you a definition. It means to greedily desire more, or a grasping after, or a wanting more. It's not that you don't have, but you want to have more. You have to have. It's this strong, passionate, burning desire to have. Okay? And what Paul says is when you have that, and when I have that kind of passionate desire to have something, that means it's become an idol in our lives. Is that starting to make sense? Let me give you some quotes. These two quotes were super helpful to kind of clarify what this means, and I need you to listen, okay? It says, first of all, this is from a guy named Bob Utley. This is his commentary on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he put it this way. Something that dominates, controls, or demands allegiance becomes an idol and replaces God. Listen to that. Again, we're talking about issues of the heart. Listen. Something that dominates, controls, or demands allegiance becomes an idol and replaces God. This quote, however, was no doubt the one that clarified this thing for me beyond everything else. This is from Timothy Keller, and he says, an idol, listen, is anything more important to you than God? Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God? Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you? Anything, listen, so central and essential to your life, should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. Did you catch that? Something in our life that dominates our emotions even more than God. Something in our life that we crave and seek after more than God. Something, listen, and I think this gets to the core of it, where we are seeking to gain from it life, satisfaction, and security that's not God. Because listen, only God can ultimately give us satisfaction, security, and that's where our identity needs to be found. It's in Him and Him alone. Amen. Right? So now let the wheels turn a little bit. What does this mean? I'll give you some examples of what I think are definitely idols in this culture, in our lives, in my life at times. It can be anything, really. You have to understand that our hearts are wicked. And we can take anything or anyone or anything in this world that God has created or allowed into our lives, and we can make that an idol. Listen, another good way of thinking about it is this. An idol is a good thing that has become an ultimate thing in our life. Does that make sense? The idols that we have in our life are never bad things in and of themselves. For example, and I'll start with the obvious one. And I say it's obvious because we know this one's out there and it's always somebody else, not us. But one thing that can obviously be an idol in our lives is money, right? Now, let me ask you this. Is there anything wrong with money in and of itself? No, absolutely not. It can be a tool. It's inanimate. It doesn't matter. It's just money is money. It's what it is. Nothing in and of itself that is wrong or evil. But listen, when money becomes what you crave after, think about, obsess on, draw your security and significance and satisfaction from. If the thought of losing it makes you shudder and think, oh my gosh, my life wouldn't be worth living if I didn't have it, then money has become an idol. By the way, don't make the mistake of thinking this. You might think, whew, I'm in the clear there because I don't have any money. Don't make the mistake of thinking that, because listen, you don't have to have money to let money be an idol, do you? You can be poor, you can be beyond poor, you can be the opposite of rich, you can be in debt. And if all you think about is money and how to make money, and if I get money, how am I going to hold on to my money and make more money? And again, there's nothing wrong with making money, but if it's dominating your emotions, if from money you are drawing your significance, your security, your identity, then it's an idol. If that's what possesses your heart and your emotions and your mind, right? So money can be an idol. You know what else can be an idol? I'm just going to go through some easy ones here. Pleasure can be an idol in our lives, can it? Whether it's sexual pleasure or just pleasure that's just very generic. How many of you guys, is there anything wrong with pleasure? You're like, I don't know how to answer this now because you're gonna throw me up against the ropes. Listen, I'm not. It's not a trick question. Is pleasure okay? Did God create us to enjoy pleasure? Absolutely. Pleasure in and of itself, a Hawaiian vacation or even intimacy with your spouse or all these things, none of those things are bad in and of themselves. But if from pleasure we draw our identity and our life and it's all we're living for, then pleasure can become an idol in our lives, right? What about, here's another one, career. What about career? What about, some of you are like, that's not a problem, trust me. I had a guy after the first service, he's like, career is so not my idol. And I'm like, well, maybe the thought of being free from your career is. And then but think about that. It so easily can happen where you've got a good career. Now, is it wrong to have a career? No, some of you guys maybe should get one. But the it's not wrong to have a job. It's not wrong to have a career. But here's the problem. When that begins to define who you are, when your career begins to be your identity, and it's not just what you do to make a living, but that's how you want other people to view you, and that's where you're drawing your sense of security and success and satisfaction and identity. When your career becomes that, you've taken a good thing and you've made it an ultimate thing, and the thought of losing that career would mean losing your identity and your position in society and what people think of you. Am I right? What about our hobbies? Isn't it interesting how we can make our hobbies our idol? Maybe athletics. Athletics in the United States is a huge idol. It really is. Is there anything wrong with athletics? No, Paul liked athletics. I'm sure Jesus likes athletics. I love athletics. I love sports. But if sports, listen, is where you are drawing your life, your security, your identity, your source of everything, if the thought of not being able to play that sport or be the best at it just is a nightmare to you, that you couldn't even exist if that wasn't true, then that thing has become an idol to you. We could go on and on. You know what? It gets even worse. You know what else is a huge idol, I believe? I'll put this in air quotes. Love. Love can be an idol. Is there anything wrong with love? Heck no. But the pursuit of it can become an idol in somebody's life. When the pursuit of finding the perfect man or the perfect woman or to live happily ever after, where that's all you obsess about, when that's all you think about, when that's all you're pursuing, when that's what you're drawing your life from, what you're drawing your identity from, when you're drawing all your security from, if that is what you're putting everything into and drawing everything out of, it is an idol in your life. And maybe it's because you don't have love and you want it so bad, or maybe it's because you're in love and you're so scared of losing it. By the way, that's why a lot of marriages fail. Because a spouse looks to their other spouse to be something that they aren't and that they can never be. To draw from them a life and a security and just that they can't provide. See, go back to that definition that Timothy Keller gave us. It's anything so central and essential to your life, should you lose it, your life will hardly be worth living. Oh, let me back it up. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. It goes on. I mean, we could talk about, you know what else is a huge idol among parents? Their kids. Because your kids become your identity. Your kids become your security. Your kids become your status in society. Your kids. What happens if your kids don't turn out good? Or God forbid you should lose one. And if they're your idol, if they're your security and your love and your satisfaction and your identity and all that stuff, if you lose a child, God forbid, and your life is destroyed, maybe it's because you placed your children a little too high. I'm not saying you shouldn't love your kids. You guys understand that, right? But you understand what I'm saying. It could be your parents. Probably not. It could be, the list goes on. It can be your position at work. It can be your career. You know, now that the ball's rolling, it's not real hard to pick out an idol, is it? Because we can take anything. Good things. They're always good things. And they're not always good things, but oftentimes they're good things. Is there anything inherently wrong with Facebook? Yes. No, there's not. The internet? No, it's not. But you know what? How many of us draw our life, security, satisfaction, joy? Can't even imagine not being able to log in. Seriously. I'm horrible at this with my phone. I catch myself all the time. And it's like phones, Facebook, stuff that's good in and of itself can rise way too quickly. It can be a good thing that becomes an ultimate thing to us. Because we start to look to it to give us what only God can give us. We look to it to be our identity. We look to it to be our security. We look to it to be our satisfaction and our pleasure and everything. When all the while God is saying, hey, there's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves, but they can't satisfy you. Only I can. Amen? Don't be idol worshipers, Paul tells you and Paul tells me. And what's really uncomfortable about this whole dang teaching is that I realize that that's exactly where my heart likes to go. I like to make those good things ultimate things. And I don't even mean to do this, and nor do you guys, but there's only room on the throne of our heart for one God. And so when I elevate those things to God's status in my life, I'm putting the real God second. Why is that such a big deal? It is high treason, worthy of death. The very first commandment is God saying, you shall have no other God before me. What this does is highlights uncomfortably what I deserve. And that's hell. I'm an idol worshiper at heart. And that's what you deserve. And that's what we all deserve. Praise God that Jesus died for that too. Amen. And we'll get back to the grace in a minute. I'm just trying to show you that this is not a light subject for people over there or back then. Guys, this is us today. This is us today. Even more so in where we live with all the blessings that we have. Well, what's interesting too is that, by the way, I should probably mention this. Do you know why God says, I'm not going to presume to know why God says everything, but one of the reasons I believe that God says you'll have no other God before me, it's not because God is insecure. Do we all understand that? He's not saying, look, I'm really worried you're going to have another God besides me. Please don't do that. Come on, guys, don't do it. I'm not going to make it a command. Don't do that. That's not God. He's not insecure, scared that you might have some other God. God is not insecure. He's perfectly secure in and of himself. Why then does he say no other gods? Because God's real smart. And God knows if you look to anything he's created to draw your security, satisfaction, and identity from, it will ultimately disappoint and bring despair and death. Right? Again, I started talking about this earlier. If in a marriage, a person is looking to their spouse to be their identity, satisfaction, and security, that only goes so far because guess what? Your spouse is going to let you down daily. And there's going to be this thing. I thought you were everything. They're not everything. And the sooner you realize you didn't marry Jesus, the happier your marriage will be. Which, by the way, this is the ironic thing about idol worship. When you make something idol, you can't really enjoy it. But the moment it just stops being an idol, then you can actually enjoy it for what it's meant to be. I'll give you an example because none of you guys have ever struggled with this one. Let's just say your car, okay? Let's just say you have an awesome car. Anybody ever known anybody with an awesome car? Anybody ever known anybody with an awesome car that they never drive because they might get their awesome car dirty? What's the point of having an awesome car? You see, it can become an idol. Like, oh man, there it is. And it's so perfect and it's so shiny. I can't park it next to you. I got to park it way out 40 miles over there at the end of the parking lot just in case somebody's door might ding it. And if I got a ding in my car, I'd probably have to kill somebody, you know. And it's like I invest all my time and money and buying products that I can wash and wax it with that will leave no scuff marks and no scratches and preserve it perfectly in my garage so I can look at it and take pictures of it and post it on the internet and love it, my precious. You know, it's like it becomes this. And then nobody else can enjoy it because they try to get in your car and like, what are you doing? Wipe your feet. Gosh, you can't eat in here. You know, right? And you're like, you're super uptight, and it's like, and everybody's an idiot, and everybody's a jerk, because they're all trying to mess up your car. And that's, you know, obviously maybe a little extreme, but maybe not. and fill in the blank with something else. But here's the cool thing. When you just realize it's just a really cool car, but it's not my God, guess what you can do? Drive it. Because you know a couple things. You know, it's going to get dirty. Probably going to get a rock chip on the 26th to your windshield. Somebody's probably going to let their shopping cart fly and put a ding in the side of the door. You know what I'm saying? But when it's not your idol, you're like, it's okay because I'm not looking. You know, sure, I'll still take care of it and all the rest, but I'm not looking to that hunk of metal and rubber to bring my life ultimate satisfaction. Does that make sense? And in greater things like career and family and sports and everything else, when you just realize for what it is, and you keep Jesus as your God, then you can really enjoy the other things for what they are without putting undue pressure on those things. Does that make sense? Okay, well, let's wrap this up. Let's come in for a landing. Hopefully by now, we realize that when Paul says, don't be idolaters, he's not talking to those people over there back then. He's talking to you and I. Because our hearts have a propensity, a tendency to drift towards idol worship. And guys, so here's what we need to do is we need to ask ourselves real honestly, Lord, do I have idols of the heart? See, I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to be courageously honest with yourself and courageously honest with God. I'm going to triple dog dare you to pray Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, where it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you. And then lead me along the path of everlasting life. You see, what I think the next step in this whole thing is we just need to be honest with ourselves and honest with God. God's not shocked that you might have some idols in your life, but you might be. And as I studied this and looked at this and did some honest evaluating of my life and my heart, I was shocked at myself and embarrassed at some of the things I've, in all practicality, put before God in my life. I can think about into my life and so many things and so many times where this thing or this person became my everything instead of Jesus. And it ultimately ends in despair and disillusionment and death. So we need to be honest with ourselves. And I'm asking you to do that. Ask yourself honestly this morning, who's really on the throne of my heart? What's really on the throne of my heart? I read one guy who said a great way to determine or to evaluate to see if you have any idols in your life is to ask yourself this question, what's my worst nightmare? If I were to lose this job or this position or this ability or this family member or this, that, or this, wouldn't my life be void of purpose? Not saying it wouldn't hurt, not saying it's not tragic, but you understand the difference. Is it something that has become ultimate in my life that I can't live without it? If so, it might be an idol. So the first step is identifying that and just saying, Lord, just being honest with God, just saying, Lord, you're not surprised by all this. I'm a little surprised by this. I didn't realize it. God, show me where there's idols in my heart. Because we can't forget what I said earlier. It's sin. It's the first commandment. It's high treason. It's worthy of death. But then once you identify that area of idol worship in your heart, like I've done, mine, you know what you do? Here's the second thing you do. You do what you do with any and all sin. You repent. And repent means this. It starts with you confess it to the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sin to the Lord, he's faithful and just to what? Forgive you and to purify you from all unrighteousness. So what do? You live in condemnation and guilt and fear the rest of your life. No, you don't. You say, Lord, dang it. You were already aware of this. I didn't know this about myself. Oh my gosh, I'm aware of the fact that I have let this thing become too important in my life. What do? You tell him about it. You confess it to him. You ask forgiveness. And guess what? The blood of Jesus covers that sin. Amen? For me, this made me appreciate the gospel even more. I don't know about you guys, the further I walk with Jesus, the more I'm realizing I am really way more screwed up than I thought I was. And the great thing is that he's known it all along. I'm just finding out some stuff about me. And I realize, you mean you knew this and you loved me and died for me anyway? Yep. You're awesome. He is so awesome. They would take a bunch of idol worshipers like you guys and me and just love us and be patient with us. And so you confess and you repent and you receive that forgiveness. But also there comes a time we've got to deal with the idols, don't we? We've got to deal with the idols. And what I don't think is the right answer is to necessarily just say, I'm getting rid of this, I'm getting rid of that. You might need to get rid of some stuff. Definitely. But see, what we're not talking about here is just getting rid of all the bad and then you're good. It's beyond that. You see, idols can't necessarily just be taken away. They need to be replaced. Because there will be a void, a vacuum in our life that we'll fill back up with another idol if we're not careful. That's why people go from hobby to this to that, because they figure out that one doesn't satisfy, so they go to the next one. And you'll do that. I'll do that. So it's not that we just have to get rid of all the idols. What we need to do is put Jesus back upon the throne of our heart. We need to invest ourselves back into him. I found this great example in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Little phrase that Paul says about the Thessalonians. He says in verse 9 about them, he says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reputation we had among you and how, listen, you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God." Did you catch that? They didn't just turn away from idols. They turned what? To God. Does that make sense? It's not a matter of just getting rid of what's not right. It's a matter of pressing into what is right. In Colossians chapter 3, that verse that I started this whole thing with about covetousness, you know what it says before that? Before he says, put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. Before that, he says, set your mind on things above, on Christ, who is your life, basically. So the point is, there's not just the negative getting rid of idols. There's the positive of pressing into the one who is our satisfaction, who is our security, who can be and should be our identity, the one who has eternal life. We're to invest our lives into him. And listen, to the degree that I will invest my life and draw from Jesus to be those things, one, I'll be satisfied, and two, the idols in my life will just fall down. Let me illustrate that, and then we'll be done. And I'll do this quickly, but I need you to tune in. 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 6, jot it down. Let me bring you up to speed. It's a story that illustrates the point. In 1 Samuel, Israel is at war with their foe, the Philistines. You guys are pretty familiar that they were always at odds, right? So they're fighting the Philistines, and the Philistines are fighting them, and they're not doing well at some point. So basically they're like, look, I got an idea. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant into the battle. Now, rewind a little bit. You guys remember the Ark of the Covenant was basically that 3-foot wooden box covered in gold with a lid on it called the mercy seat. You guys remember that? Ark, you know, guys, Raiders of the Lost Ark and all that? Inside the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments and other things. And originally it sat in the tabernacle, eventually the temple. Above the Ark of the Covenant hovered the Shekinah glory of God at one point in their history. So the Ark of the Covenant always represented the presence of God. So when they were like, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle, they're like, we can't lose. We're bringing God into the battle. Now, there's a lot of backstory behind this. They weren't walking with God. It was a presumptuous, bad move to bring the Ark into battle. But they did it anyway, and they bring it out, and it initially worked because it pumped up the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force. They were like, yes, we cannot be beaten. We have the Ark of God. Woo! So loud they were that the Philistines heard them and started shaking. Oh, no. Oh, man, they brought their God into battle. We've heard about this God. We heard about the Red Sea. We heard about all this stuff, which is really interesting that they heard about it. But it backfired because what happened? They basically were like, all right, guys, man up. Let's go. Let's not go down easy. Let's fight. They like rallied in defense. The end of the story was Israel got their butt kicked. And the Philistines just whooped on him and stole the Ark of the Covenant. That's embarrassing. And in the mind of the Philistines who believed in local gods, they were like, our God's better than your God. And they stole their God. They stole Israel's God, which is Jehovah God. But they didn't actually steal him because you can't put God in a box, right? They steal the Ark of the Covenant, and you know what they did? Chapter 5 of 1 Samuel says they take that Ark, and they slide it into, defiantly, the temple of Dagon. Dagon was one of the Philistine gods who was half man and half fish. He was like a merman, okay? And they had this big statue of Dagon in the temple of Dagon. We're told in chapter 5 of 1 Samuel. The Philistines took the Ark of God, brought it into the house of Dagon, set it beside Dagon. They were doing that to mock Israel. They were doing that as a sign of our God's bigger and badder. It says in verse 3, and when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back up in his place. But when they rose early in the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and his head and both his hands had been cut off. I love that. I love this story. They bring the Ark of God, which represents the presence of God, slide it defiantly right in front of their big Dagon statue. The next morning, they find Dagon prostrate before God, bowing down, if you would, to the Ark of the Covenant. And they're like, that's weird. And so they prop up their God, which I always say is a bad sign if you have to prop up your God. They propped up their God. They came back the next morning. Not only had he fallen prostrate again, his head and hands, which speaks of his power and authority, had been cut off. And he's laying prostrate before the God of Israel, if you would, which is Yahweh, Jehovah, our God. Here's how that illustrates the point. So often we have idols in our lives, Dagons, if you would, right? There's things that we've elevated, we've set up. And the thought of knocking that thing down is so hard. The thought of saying, this thing is so important in my life, and I don't know how I could ever push that thing over and make God the king of my heart again. It just seems so daunting. That thing is so huge. Here's the key. You don't necessarily just go in and push over your idols and push over your Dagons. The key is you bring in the presence of the Lord. You see, it's a little backwards to our thinking. We think, I'll get rid of all this stuff so I can start walking with the Lord. No, just start walking with the Lord, and guess what? All the other stuff will bow down to that. Amen? You might be aware of something in your life. Maybe I touched on it. Maybe I didn't. Maybe I gave one of the examples. Maybe I didn't. And you're like, that thing's got to go in my life. And you might need to turn off the TV, or you might need to change that relationship or adjust some things. The real victory is when you just invest your life into the true God, the one and only God. And here's what you're going to find when I do that and when you do that. In God, in Jesus, is found everything that we've been looking for in our idols. But yet he can provide it. In the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy. He's our security. He's our strong tower. He's our refuge. He's our life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He came to give us life, and that more abundantly. Everything we're longing for, needing, our security, our identity is found in Jesus. And when we get that, boom, 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 all the idols in our lives begin to just fall. Amen? You see the difference? It's not just, oh, I got to get rid of this, and I got to get rid of this, so I'm right with God. No, 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 just get right with God. Just start walking with God. Start enjoying God. Start pressing in, just like you're doing, coming to church and worshiping. And you know what? Saying, look, you know what? I'm not going to live for that. I'm going to invest my time, energy, money, emotions into the Lord. And what happens is your feelings follow that. And everything begins to come out of the Lord that you're desiring. And then it's just so easy to knock those other things down. They fall on their own. Does that make sense? To the degree that I'll ignore the Lord and not seek him, and all those things will be to the degree that poof, 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 idols pop up. Because we are worshipers, and we will worship something. And I'm not talking about having a religious statement that you agree to as your religion, and that's what you worship. In practicality, we worship something every day. And it's usually ourselves or our idols. But let's make it Jesus. One, man, you're going to be so satisfied. God says, don't put any other God before me. Not because he's a big, mean God, because he knows in him is found all we need. And let let all the other idols of our lives fall down. Amen. How we thank you, Lord, that even though you know all about us, you know us better than we know ourselves, thank you that you love us anyway. And thank you that, Lord, even though we have this nasty tendency to dishonor you, and I don't think we know how bad this really is, Lord, to worship the things you've created instead of worshiping you. It's embarrassing. And Lord, we humbly acknowledge what you already know. We're guilty of these things. And maybe this morning, not every single one of us in here is confronted with the reality of an idol in their lives, but maybe some of us are. And so we just want to confess that. Call it what it is. Sin. Plead the blood of Jesus, because we know that you died for that too. But we also want to go on and move away from these things as dominating our lives. God, I'm sorry that so many times I've sought my identity in things that are just not you. Good things, even being a pastor and being a servant. And not bad things at all. But Lord, I want you to be on the throne of my heart. And I want you to be on the throne of the hearts of my brothers and sisters. And so I pray that we just be, have just the guts to be real honest with ourselves and with you. Call it what it is. That in the end, we might realize that in you is all that we need and desire. Why do we move away from you? Oh Lord, be on the throne of our hearts again. Forgive us. In Jesus' name, amen. This is probably the most important part of the service. This is the part where you process what God has been teaching you in the last 45 minutes or so through his word. And you can either process it and talk to God about it or not. You know, only you know. But I suspect that a lot of sermons go by the wayside because this time right here is ignored. If God has put something on your heart, if God is pricking your soul about something, it's not because he's mad at you. It's because he loves you and really wants to free you and me from this thing called idol worship, and wants us to really experience what we can't even imagine, the joy of just letting him be our everything. And so I want to ask you guys to not rush through this. We're going to open up communion. You're more than welcome to come and partake of communion. Maybe it's a good idea because the bread speaks of his body, the juice speaks of his blood that was poured out for us and broken for us on the cross, that we might be forgiven of these very things we're talking about. Amen? And we are forgiven. But it's so good to come and confess that sin and accept and appropriate that forgiveness and to rejoice and to kind of set the dials back to zero. Amen? It's just so important. Don't leave if the Lord is speaking to your heart.